Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 12 today, and we're continuing on our series in 2 Thessalonians. I'm wondering how many of you know of a ministry called Open Door Ministry. They started about 30 years ago in about 1990, and their job is sort of to track and support the various different Christians that are persecuted throughout the country. And just so you know, or not throughout the country, throughout the world. And here's an interesting thing that they have said. More than 340 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for the faith. For the first time in the 29-year history that this ministry has been alive, every country in the top 50 is ranked as experiencing very high or extreme levels of persecution. And what they do particularly is they kind of have a scoring system for persecution, kind of measuring a gauge about how intense the persecution is. There's cultural or relational persecution. There's probably a little bit more. Then they have another level than that. And then they have persecution on the sort of where the country is against them. And they have another level where maybe it's not the country, but it's people within the country, various terrorist organizations and whatnot. The top four most dangerous places to live as a Christian currently are North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, and Libya. And these Christians, they experience pressures and immense pressures and sometimes violence for following Jesus. They are threatened, they are shunned, they are imprisoned, they are displaced, they are beaten, they are broken, they are forced to marry, they are pressured to convert, they're driven from their homes, their churches are raided, the churches are closed, and sometimes the churches are burned to the ground. And yet what the cool thing about it is they still choose to follow Jesus in the midst of that. And I think that is really, really cool. Do you know that if you want to live a life of godliness, at some point in your life you'll be persecuted? Now, I don't believe Canadians face the same kinds of threats. It's rare that you'll get a gun to your head here or be forced to marry or lose your life at the level people in North Korea might. But at some point, likely on a relational or cultural level, you will be shunned, you will be threatened, and you will be disowned for following Jesus Christ. And I know that personally because in Vancouver, as I grew up, both in Vancouver and Winnipeg, I knew Sikhs and atheists who became Christians at the age of 15, and they were threatened. They were said, you know, I had a friend, her name was Anju, she actually came here to Prairie, and I remember her parents one day were asking her, hey, are you going to, where are you going? And she said, well, I'm going to church. And she said, the parents said to her, if you walk out the door, you'll be homeless here in Vancouver, in Canada. In my time in Winnipeg, I knew youth who converted to Christianity, and they were so scared to tell their parents that they were going to church that when they came to church, they gave us an alias name, so when their parents came looking for them, we wouldn't know who they were. It was just that kind of thinking, and it's kind of weird. And I want to let you know that at some level, when you decide to make decisions on your life following Jesus, at some point, it's going to hurt. And I want you to know something right now, and this is sort of what I wanted you to take away from this. If life is hard for you right now, if you're experiencing any measure of trial or hardship, when you feel like you're thrown and tossed, I want to let you know from the bottom of my heart that God loves you and He cares for you and He's in your corner. That God is not indifferent to your hardships that you face, that you might be going through right now. And you might be thinking in your heart, well, if He loves me, why isn't He doing anything to protect me? Because right now, this instant, it doesn't really feel like He's doing anything specifically to protect me. And I want to let you know this morning that that's not necessarily true, that there are two very specific, intentional, and tangible ways that God is protecting you and fighting for you right now. But in order to tell you what those are, I kind of have to explain the text. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text, I'm going to explain the text, and after I'm done explaining the text, I'll draw those two specific ways that I know that God is protecting you in the midst of your hardship right now. Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to pause and we actually want to spend some time directing our attention to you. We're asking you, the host of heaven, who lives in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, to be moving in us today, to be opening up our hearts and our eyes of our heart, the eyes of our hearts to see you and to see what is going around us, in Jesus' name. Would you encourage us this morning as we read the text? In Jesus' name, amen. You'll recall last week that we talked about one of the main reasons that Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica. And in it, we were talking about the idea that the church was scared that they missed the second coming of Christ. And so what Paul does is he writes to reassure them that they haven't missed it. So what I'm going to do is we are going to focus on verses 6 to 12, but I actually want to read 1 to 12 just to set up a little bit of context for you. So starting at verse 1, you can read along, and it says this: concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be a God. So stop. That was kind of our key text last week, and we learned that Paul was saying to them, you guys, you don't need to worry that you've missed it, because two key events haven't happened yet: a great rebellion and a man of lawlessness. So the great rebellion, just so you understand, is this time where God removes any sort of restraint he has on evil, and we're going to see the most dramatic shift towards evil that we have ever seen in the human history. Out of that, the lawless one will arise. Continuing in verse 5, it says this: don't you remember that when I was ill with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he has been taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through his signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness will deceive those who are perishing. They will perish because they refuse to believe the truth and not be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so they will be condemned and will have not believed all that will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in your wickedness. So again, what he's saying is, guys, don't worry, the great rebellion hasn't happened yet. The great rebellion is a dramatic shift towards evil that the world has ever seen. It's a time when all the chains are loosened and all the restraints fall off. Think of it like this. I'm not sure what movie it was called, and I'm not sure I really want to know, but a friend of mine is a movie aficionado, and he was talking about the idea that there was this plot line in this movie he really liked where in order for Americans to have law and justice and order in society, they would have one 24-hour period where all crime was legal. And then the idea was is that people would get it out of their system and all that kind of thing. And it was just this weird movie. It's going to be like that, this sense of lawlessness where everything that is restraining evil kind of gets loosened. So then the big question is this, and Paul says this, is like, I know that Jesus hasn't come yet because there is something still restraining him. There is something still restraining evil. So if you want sort of a clear kind of a timeline of events of what would happen prior to Jesus' return, event number one is this, is life goes on as it always has. Matthew 24, verse 23-7 and Matthew 24, verse 6. So in that, Jesus says this. He says, listen, when I come back, it is going to be in the days of Noah. And then he also says this. He says, listen, when I come back, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And what I take that to mean is not that there will be more frequent wars. There's nothing in the text saying it's going to happen more often. What I think Jesus is trying to tell us here is that wars and rumors of wars will continue all the way through to when I come. So don't be alarmed. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, there was sin, there was great evil in the land, and people just kind of went along their lives. It's kind of like a lot today. So number one, event number one, life goes on as it always has. Event number two, whatever is restraining this person is removed. Event number three, because what is restraining the evil is gone, the world is going to see a dramatic shift towards evil. And then in verse 8, we see this. Is out of that great rebellion, a man of lawlessness appears, and he will deceive the nations. Number five, event number five, somewhere during that time, before, after, or during that great persecution, Jesus is going to come and rescue the believers. So naturally, the big question is this, is what is the thing that is restraining evil? You'll notice it'll say this, don't you remember? It'll say this in verse 4, he will oppose everything that is called God, and you'll notice that there's something that is restraining evil. Well, I'm going to give you three things really quickly that theologians think it is. What is this thing that Paul is referring to that is restraining evil? Well, the top three guesses are this. It's the church, the Holy Spirit, or the angelic force. And I'm not really a fan of the first two. I mean, you can debate with me if you want this. But I'm not really a fan of the first two because here's the reason why. We do see God restrain evil in places where the church does not exist yet or is not there. So I think maybe it is something else other than the church. Not that the church can't be a force for change, but I don't think that's what it's referring to. Another option is that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that in the end times, he is going to remove the Holy Spirit from the place. And the reason that I don't really think that that's a great option either is because of the rapture. If you don't know what the rapture is the belief Christians hold that at some point during, before, or after the great persecution, God is going to come and rescue his church. Now, whatever you believe about that, wherever you think it will happen, I think all three views will indicate that there will be believers that will be persecuted during this time. And if you have a robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you know that you cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit's working in your life. So for that reason, I don't think that's that. My best guess is it's the angelic force. If you'll read it, if you remember in Daniel, there is a story here in Daniel chapter 10 where Daniel receives a vision for God and he's praying for a meaning for that. And then an angel comes and says this. He says, then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to me because I was detained with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain what will happen to your people in the future for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And then later, he says this, after I explain it to you, I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and then I will go on And then I will go on to fight Greece, who will be to come. But first I will tell you what is written for the truth. After the angel has finished talking to Daniel, he goes out to fight the Persians and then comes back. You see sort of the same idea in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, where it says this. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and angels fought back. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his heels. And so what you get through Revelation is you get this kind of idea of this great spiritual war, and there's this picture that starts to emerge from the text. So from that perspective, I think the person that is restraining evil is actually God himself through the angelic army. Now, I don't know if you could push back on that, but I think that God himself at some point, some way, is the person that is actually holding back evil. Okay. Moving on, it says this. Sorry, guys, I got it. In verse 7, it says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Last week when we were going through this, someone asked the question, "Pastor Dan, don't you think we're in the time of the Great Rebellion now?" And the answer to that is no, because there is still something that restrains evil, right? Some things, regardless of whether you and I think the society is going, some things that are evil are still restrained. Some things that are wrong are still wrong. Governments still put laws into place to protect people from harm, okay? We still have a conscience. Police, even though they're not perfect, they do try their best to restrain evil. There is something where God is still working in restraining evil. Where I think we sit right now is in verse 7, where the secret power of lawlessness is at work, where there is something going on right now where it hasn't been fully revealed, but what is going on right now is setting the stage for that great day. Well, going on, whatever is restraining evil will be removed. And people will go wild with their sinful natures. And out of that, a great man of lawlessness will be revealed. And it says this in verse 7. Only now he who restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that will serve the lie, and all the ways that the wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to believe the truth and so not be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that they will be condemned, those who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So here's what it says. In verse 9, it says that whoever this person is, his boss is Satan. And he will come to do the work of Satan, and he will be giving astounding supernatural powers to do counterfeit miracles and signs. I want you to think a little bit about the story of Moses and Pharaoh. You know the story. God calls Moses to set the people free, and then so Moses goes and he helps the people, and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go," and to prove that, he does all these miracles. Well, when he does that, Pharaoh comes up and does counterfeit miracles. Now, has anyone wondered why Pharaoh did that? Well, he did that to make sure that the Egyptians placed their trust in Pharaoh rather than God for their help. And whoever this person is, it's going to be like that on that day, okay? He's going to deceive many. His only agenda will be deception, in verse 10, and he will succeed with those who have not loved the Bible, it says that in verse 10, because they refuse to believe and accept the truth of who they would come, okay? And then it says this at the very end of that. It says, Oh, man. Sorry, guys. It's pretty windy up here. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe his lies. Does that sound a little bit harsh to you? A little bit unfair? Like, why would God do that? Doesn't God love everyone? Listen, friends, let me explain this. Oh, thank you. That works really well. Jumper cable. Listen, if God is going to give you justice, if he's going to offer to fight for you, and then the forgiveness can only last so long. At some point, in order to end evil, he's got to close the door. And at that time, what's going to happen is he's going to say, hey, I love you. I've offered this to you. I've given you this freely, but I'm willing to overlook all the hurt that you've done. I love you so much, but if you don't feel the same, fine. If you love this, if you love this evil more than me, I'm going to let you have it, and I'm going to give you over to it. Okay. Now, all that sounds very, very scary, but I'm wondering in the midst of it if you caught how God is protecting you. Did you catch it? It's encouraging. This text is encouraging because in two ways, we see that God is protecting us in a time of suffering. And I think the main thing that I would want to impress upon our souls today is whatever you're going through and whatever season it might feel like God is not protecting you, I want you to remember that God is actively and intentionally protecting you. Right now, this very second, whatever you're going through, whatever pain you're facing, whatever evil you're experiencing, you at the same time are being actively shielded and protected in a way that you might not have thought of in two key ways. Number one, God is restraining evil to this day. That's the first way. And number two, he's protecting you from deception. You remember a few weeks ago we ended our series on Genesis on the story of the Tower of Babel. And just for a quick recap of that, in the relatively young years of humanity's existence on Earth, the people came together and said, hey, let's stop moving around so much and let's build a great tower here. So they came down and said, let's build a tower here. So what happened is God came down and he looked and he said this. He said, if as one people speaking the same language they began to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for him. Now here's the thing. You and I look at that story and go, what's the problem with that? Why would God be so mad or upset or concerned that anything that humanity puts their mind to, they're going to do well? Hey. And the answer is he's not really concerned about that. All humanity is united, and anything they set their mind to can accomplish. That's not bad. God's not upset with that. He's not trying to suppress us. It's not like actively God is trying to like keep us down. It's just that God has enough of a foresight to see a super society in which nothing they plan to do will be impossible. That is not only a reference to all the great things we can accomplish. That's a reference for our capacity as evil as well. It's not just all the good we do that won't be impossible. It's all the evil that won't be impossible either. And so when God prevents them from creating one massive super society and he creates different languages, it's God's way of pushing back or holding back the full force of evil that can be unleashed on the earth. And to this day and to this present hour, God is holding back the full force of evil upon the earth, in your life and in my life. The Bible says that the lawless one will be destroyed by Jesus, and it will be a matter of ease for Jesus. Jesus can destroy him by the very breath of his mouth. It's like all Jesus has to do is blow on a house of cards. But right now, as bad as things feel, as hard as they may be, Jesus is actually holding back the worst of it. So when you actually feel it, no matter how bad you feel of it, it's actually not as bad as it is for him. Okay? when people look at the world and why there's so much evil in the world, they ask the question, if there's a loving God out there, why is there so much evil in the world? And I think the response is maybe we should be asking, why isn't it worse? It's because God is shielding you in that moment from the full force of it. To this very day, friends, he is restraining evil and he is keeping it at bay. It's like saying, you shall go here and you shall go no farther. You will not pass. God is actively fighting on your behalf to stand between you and the full force of evil. He is restraining it. Okay? That should be encouraging for you and I today. The second thing I think you need to know is that God is protecting you from the deception. Okay? Listen to what it says in halfway through verse 9. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that will serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Now listen to this. They perish because they refuse to believe the truth. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. Okay? Listen very carefully to this. It's not people who take Jesus seriously that fall for the lie. It's the people who are aware of Jesus but don't take him seriously that are falling for the lie. And I think that's very encouraging, don't you? Some Christians read about the return of Christ and they learn about how Satan is going to trick everybody and they get scared that they're going to be the ones that fall for the deception. Listen, I want to say something very clearly about this, and that's this, is we're not above falling for a lie, but I want you to catch that in the end times, whoever is there during that time, God will be protecting from the great lie. God is actively fighting for you. Well, how's this? Let me bring this home for you and how this works in your life. When I was about 5 years old, my parents took me to the doctor for a regular checkup, and I went for my first blood test that I ever took. And when I was there, I was too naive to know and understand what was going on, but I could see that my parents and the doctor were whispering because they didn't want to alarm me. And then I kind of put two and two together, and then I was there in the lab, and I was waiting, and suddenly I realized they're going to stick a huge needle in me and draw my blood. These guys are vampires. What are they doing? And so then I hid under every possible chair I could. And then what would happen is they looked, they couldn't find me, and they finally dragged me out, and I kicked and screamed, and they had to strap my arm down. It was horrible, and I'm screaming in pain as they stick me with needles for what seemed like 20 minutes. It was huge, and I was traumatized. And to this day, even though I'm a little bit more mature about it, I still hate needles because my experience was so traumatized at the time. At the time, I couldn't understand why my parents would let me suffer and feel the pain the way that I was doing. I couldn't bring myself to understand. And the day and the week after that happened, I didn't trust them. I wasn't willing to do what they said. I wasn't willing to listen to them. I wasn't willing to heed their counsel in any way because I thought that they didn't protect me. They let me face the worst of it. Well, you know, as I grew up and as I became a parent myself and had to walk through the same experience with my child, I realized and understood that what they were doing is they were allowing me to experience pain so I wouldn't feel or get sick and experience something worse. And friends, I want to say that that is somewhat of a picture of what is going on here. That when we feel evil, the very first thing that we do is we say, why, God, are you letting me going through this? Why are you taking me through all this kind of stuff? And then there's something that goes in our hearts that we say, you know what? Because you're not protecting me, because you're not helping me, because you're allowing me to go through this, I'm more hesitant to trust you. I don't want you to walk me. I don't want I don't want you to walk me through an issue of pain. At least that's the mentality that I had because of the blood test. Let me ask you a question. Are you responding to your suffering in a way that shows that God is restraining it and protecting you from the deception? Well, how would you know if you are or aren't? Well, I think it really comes down to this. If I believed that God was not restraining and not protecting me in some way, I would do everything I can to avoid the pain. And so what would happen is that God would actually call me through a painful circumstance or a painful season in my life, and I'm just not willing to go there with him. I do everything possible to protect myself and instead of trusting my life to him, to the God that fights for me. If no one's going to help me, I'm going to do it myself. I look at the suffering and I say it's too much and I go back the way I came. I'd pack it in. I'd do everything to keep my job. I'd even renounce my faith. I wouldn't trust God with my day-to-day decisions for fear that he is going to take me through something that hurts. I'd stay up all night on Google wondering if my symptoms were something worse. I'd rework the budget a second or third or fourth time. I'd worry. I do everything I can to avoid feeling any sort of pain. But if I was in a place where I trusted that God was protecting me, there would be this calmness in the midst of my suffering. I trust him to make the decisions in my life. Some of us are afraid of letting God call the shots because we're afraid that he's not going to protect us. I trust him that there would be a sense of security in my life. And here's what, in the end goal, this comes out on. Because I know that he is restraining it, because I know that I am not experiencing the full brunt of it, because I know that he's doing something actively, I am able to walk through painful and hard circumstances because I know he is doing something to protect me in the midst of it. And that's not a decision that all of us make easily. God calls us to reconcile or to make up with a relationship, and we know that it's hard. God calls us to confess and to apologize, and we know that there's going to be a falling out. God calls us to uphold certain standards in our work ethic, and that causes us to lose our livelihood. And there are times where we have to run through and we have to experience the pain, but I want you to know in the midst of it, God is holding back and he is pushing back the forces of evil because he loves you, because he cares for you. I want you to know that no matter what you're going through, God is actively and deliberately and intentionally protecting you. Father, as we come together today and we close out our service, I know that there are some of us that are going through hard circumstances, that we're dealing with hard stuff. But I thank you, God, that in the midst of it, you know and you are protecting us, that you are restraining the worst of it from coming our way. And when that day comes, when you remove it, you're still going to protect us. It says this, it says that by the breath of your word, you will defeat the lawless one. So we're so thankful for that. And we pray, God, that we would be able to trust in you, that no matter what circumstance you call us through, we would be able to trust that you have loved us so much that you're walking through us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.